Imagine what it'd be like if we were really curious about each other.
Hello, and welcome to another episode of Relational Spirituality, the weekly podcast of LargerStory.com, the podcast that sees all relationships as spiritual and all spiritual formation as relational. Now, here's your host for this week, Kep Crabb.
Now in session 11, we're asking a question that obviously needs an answer. Something's gone wrong. What is it? What's gone wrong is the next question I want to explore. It's an important question because only when we know what's gone wrong will we have some understanding what God has done about it. Session 11, what's gone wrong? Ready for question 4. The really difficult question, what's gone wrong? I want to introduce that question, set the stage for looking at it carefully by looking back very briefly at the first 3 questions and briefly summarize the answers, not just for the point of review, but from the point of view of listen to the first 3 questions and the answers that I've given and see if any question comes out of that in your mind as you hear the first 3 questions reviewed again very briefly. See if anything occurs to you that you'd like to wonder about. Question 1, who is God? To put it far too simply, but to say it briefly, we've agreed that he's 3 defined persons, and he's united by a joint passion, equally shared by each member of the Trinity, to love, to enjoy loving, and to enjoy being loved. That's the Trinity. And if that's true, and it is, then the infinite context of everything that we do gives ultimate meaning and provides the deepest joy, not to what we achieve, but how we relate. That feels like a very important thought to me that I've been hammering away at. Question 2, what's he up to? In light of question 1, we can move into question 2 by answering what God is up to by saying something like this: at any cost to both himself and to us, God lives his passion to arrange for our joy. And can you imagine the outcry of a lot of people responding to that? He's not doing a very good job. My husband this, my health this, my money this, my job that. On and on. God, you're telling me you're committed to my joy. I don't really see how. Thanks for trying, but you could be doing a better job. But do we believe that what God is up to, because he is a God of love, that at any cost to both himself and to us, God lives the passion to arrange for our joy and to see to it that all who claim to follow Jesus learn to live like he does, to live loved, and therefore live to love. We can therefore count on God for what? For that, and ultimately nothing else. We can count on God to always be lovingly working toward that purpose in everything he causes or allows to happen in our lives, whether pleasant or painful. And we can depend on him to finish the good work that he has begun, because the work is not going to be finished until we die. So is he really up to that? Do we really believe that? Is that too extreme? Question 3, who are we? The answer that we've given is we're persons. And I think that's a rather large word, persons. Like each member of the Trinity are persons, so too we are persons who are created with the relational capacity we need to enjoy God's love, to get close to God, to have intimacy with God. Not at the level we're going to know when we're in heaven, but a very meaningful, wonderful level now. And to reveal him, never perfectly, but growingly, to reveal them to others as we relate to others, uniquely as men and women. And that's what we've been saying in questions 1, 2, and 3. Now it follows, if all that is true, and I'm believing that it is, that in Christ we have all that we need to relate like little Christs, to live increasingly like the only human in history, naming Jesus, of course, to live between his birth and death in a way that perfectly told the Father's larger story. And we're supposed to be able now to move in that direction. I reflect on that spiritual theology, I choose to call it, all we've developed so far in our thinking, and a couple of things burden me, a couple of things concern me. One, I'm so used to living in the world that I can see that it's hard for me to really believe the world I cannot see is even more real. Because I see you, I talk to you, I live, I go to my home, I fly in a plane to go somewhere. I do all the things that I do. You do all the things that you do. I live in this world. And yet God is telling us that he's telling a story that is not of this world. And Paul says, fix your gaze on that. And it's, all right, what do you mean? How do I do that? Because this seems so real. That seems a little bit sometimes like science fiction. I know it's not, but it seems a little bit like that to me. And I know that I live, and maybe you live this way as well, I live on the edge of what I would call a firm faith, but on the edge of a firm faith with a vague worry that quietly haunts me. Is all this about a larger story unfolding in my worst moments? Is it a comforting myth? Is it a pain-deadening thing like the opiate of the people that the original communists were talking about? And that first concern, is this larger story real? How real do I believe it is that I want to live and join that story? The first concern is that. The second one breeds the second. And the first one breeds the second. If the three questions we've answered so far, if they've been answered at all correctly, then it just seems to me that things in the world and in our relational lives should be going a little better than they are. God's very powerful. God can do whatever he wants to do. God wants his people to get along. How come there's so much disappointment in life? How come there's so much heartache? How come there's so much trouble in marriages, so much trouble in churches, so much trouble with friends, so much trouble with neighbors? And take it a step further, if our loving Trinitarian God is at work to straighten out disordered lives, shouldn't there also, are you being just silly here, shouldn't there also be less disease, less poverty, less conflict between nations, less murders, less school shootings? How come all this is happening on God's watch? If God is who we claim he is, if God is what he's up to, if we believe that's true, if a larger story is unfolding and we are relational people who can move in wonderful directions, then what's going on? Why the mess? And so it seems to me that question four is imposed on us as opposed to a next logical question. It seems to be a required question. And we have to assume that we have any choice but to assume that something has gone dreadfully wrong. And until we attend to what has gone dreadfully wrong and what God has done about it, which is question five, and until we attend to what God has done about it, that the Spirit has now taken over the work in this earth in our souls, and until we understand how in community we can track along with the Spirit, then we're simply going to be defeated by all the misery of life. We've got to find this narrow road. So what is it? What's wrong? That's the question for question number four. And a couple of beginning thoughts, obvious thoughts. Psychology, certainly in its broad secular understanding, there's some exceptions to this, but generally speaking, my doctoral studies and the reading makes it fairly clear to me that psychology generally suggests that our inherent goodness has been badly misshapen and damaged by the social culture. That's what's gone wrong. Rearrange the culture. Because we're basically good, or at worst, we're neutral, and somehow life has damaged us, and now it's the damage that needs to be repaired, the damage that has happened to an innocent person. That's psychological views in general. There may be exceptions to that, but that's a general position. Politicians get elected by convincing us that most of our social woes and our international struggles, all the rest of it, they can be solved if we consistently followed either Democratic or Republican policies. So vote Democratic, vote Republican. One of those two is going to change the world. Is that true? The campaign promises drive you nuts from both sides. I'm not arguing for Republican or Democrat. I'm just arguing against politicians having the answer to what's gone wrong. Do we really have the answer? And do we know what it means to implement that answer in this culture faithfully until Jesus comes back? It's interesting, as people struggle with knowing what's gone wrong, and we as Christians come up with a word like sin. G.K. Chesterton says in one of his books, he's a British wit and a Christian apologist, and he put it this way, original sin, this is a quote, original sin is the only part of Christian theology which can really be proved. Read the newspaper. Look at your own life. Look at your relationships. Look at plane crashes that you wish never would have happened. My brother was killed in one. Look at all the difficulties in life. I think he's onto something. Chesterton's onto something. Empiricism, in the minds of a psychologist and philosophers and scientists, not so much philosophers maybe, but empiricism is seen as the premier route to knowledge. Study experience and learn from it what's going on. And if we adopt empiricism as our premier route to knowledge, with no recourse to revelation, what has God said in the Bible, if we eliminate that, the unbiased observation of what can be seen and studied leads to the Bible's answer to what is wrong. Something's gone wrong with human nature. There's something wrong with how we move in this world. Something has been corrupted within us. There's been a degrading of our relational capacities from the grateful enjoyment of God and from our image-bearing capacity to love others the way God loves us. Those are our capacities. That we've been degraded from that into the self-centered demand revealed in how we relate, with the goal of getting from others what we're entitled to and protecting ourselves from what we fear others can do to us. We live to get what we need and to protect ourselves from what we fear. And that, to me, is a fairly decent definition of what I like to call relational sin. And I would argue fairly strongly that the concept of relational sin is the least theological concept understood in the American church today. Because sin to us means adultery, which is sin. Sin to us means robbery, which is sin. Sin to us means all the things that most of us don't do. Therefore, we don't really struggle with that. And one old theologian put it this way, that if you want to get sanctified, spiritually formed, become the person God meant you to be, understand that sanctification... No, he puts it this way, how does he put it? That sanctification is the ongoing work of justification. I've got to realize that every day the blood of Christ is crucial to my existence. It isn't a matter of I got saved when I was sinful, I've been forgiven, and now there's no longer any need for the blood of Christ to function in my life. It's necessary every day because of relational sin. I fall short of the relational glory of God every day. I've never lived perfectly like Jesus, not once. Now I can grow to become more like him, and I think I am, and so are you, and praise God for that. But I've never quite reached the top level, and so the blood of Christ has to have ongoing value in my life, or I'm not going to have the wisdom I need to get through my life. It's altogether too easy to hear of a young man opening fire in his school where he was bullied, or to read about the latest political or Hollywood scandal, and self-righteously, without even realizing we're doing it like a bunch of Pharisees, to sniff our nose because we're disgusted with such evil. But no sniffing at evil we cannot commit, or we don't commit, rather. Snuffing at evil that we don't commit, and likely never will, is pride. And that's going to get in the way of our spiritual formation. We sometimes see ourselves as making understandable mistakes. Those people commit inexcusable sin. But Jesus said, "Whoever is without sin, you throw the first stone." Nobody qualified. They all slunked away because they knew that they were not free from something that was wrong, whatever it is that we're looking at, what is wrong. When Paul makes it clear that none of us is without sin, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the relational glory of God. And I don't believe that's past tense. That's pure other-centeredness, which is operating in my soul even today. And James is even more blunt. The person who keeps all of the law except one, all of the laws except one, is as guilty as a person who has broken all of the laws. So I see that a holy God gives everybody one grade on test, either 100 or 0. And if I scored a 95, I get a 0. And nobody scored 100. So we all stand condemned. And until we realize that, we're not going to live in between the cross, because the cross is going to be all that important. But once we understand sin, then the cross becomes really important. To call that life-saving is almost too weak, but it's certainly that. But our sin is so minor, we deserve a gentle slap on the wrist. But adulterers and porn providers, they deserve the real judgment. But Paul tells us that the wrath of God is directed against all sinful people. And then later he adds, all people are under the power of sin. No one is righteous, not even one. Now these are severe words. And I don't think that Christianity needs to focus on this 24/7, but we got to get clear on it in order to make the progress that God has in mind for us. These severe words begin, I believe, the most complete revelation of the good news of the gospel in the book of Romans. So as Christians, of course, we're forgiven for everything we've done or ever will do, and that's the glorious news of the gospel. I remember being in Cambridge some years ago with my wife, Cambridge, England, and the pastor asked about 400 of us sitting in the congregation if we'd all get out our pencil and paper, and he said, "What do you all value most about being Christians? What do you value most about Christianity now that you're all Christians? Write something down." So we all wrote something down. I forget what I wrote down. I forget what Rachel wrote down. A Dallas Seminary professor was next to me, and I don't know what he wrote down. But then he said, after we all written things down, he said, raise your hand and say, do you value most about Christianity? Is the word forgiveness on your list? Not one person in the room raised their hand. But forgiveness is the doorway into everything else that's available to us. Intimacy with God, knowing who He is, living for Him. And not one of us, I didn't write the word forgiveness. Why do I not value forgiveness as an incredible opportunity for something that continues forever and ever? Why do I assume that's true? Next topic. Lewis said, very powerfully, as all of Lewis's sentences are powerful in my mind, but he said this, I'd ask the obvious question as I read this quote to you. A recovery of the old sense of sin is essential to Christianity. I wonder what the old sense is. What's the new sense? Ponder that. Let me continue the quote. A recovery of the old sense of sin is essential to Christianity. Christ takes it for granted that men, he's using the old language, men and women obviously, Christ takes it for granted that men are bad. Until we really feel this assumption of his to be true, though we are part of the world he came to save, we are not part of the audience to which his words are addressed. That's a heck of a sentence. Think about the words written in The Problem of Pain, those words. And I think we can hear this. If we don't recover the old sense of sin, we're never going to learn to hate our sin more than our pain. And until we learn to hate our sin more than our pain, we're not on the narrow road. Because our whole goal is to eliminate pain, not to enjoy the forgiveness of love and grace. Are we ever going to value the cross when our worst problem is what's happened to us and the difficulties of our life? If we still are hating our pain more than our sin, then we're not going to be living between the cross and the coming. In Orthodoxy, the romance of faith, and with this one metaphor I want to think about for a few minutes, then we'll end this introduction. We have one more session to talk about, question four, but here's the introduction to it. In the book called Orthodoxy, the Romance of Faith, my favorite book by G.K. Chesterton, in 1908, back a couple of years ago to say the least, he has given us the image of what relational sin is and relational holiness is, that I believe shines a light on what we need to see, a light on the hidden subtlety of what a real problem is. Chesterton, as I read the book and ponder what he has to say, he looks beneath the insanity of how we live and how we relate, and he sees a tendency in each of us to do what he calls chess playing with life. And that's the title of this talk that I've given it. Question number four, what's gone wrong? And I'm calling it chess playing with life. We play chess with life. What are you talking about? We approach life the way a chess player approaches the game board. We see where the various pieces of our lives are on the board of our lives, and we don't want them to be there, so we move them over here. We get our wife to change, our kid to change, our husband to change, our job to change, our health to change, whatever. We just rearrange it through prayer, through self-discipline, through all sorts of things to get our life rearranged. And that becomes our ultimate priority because all we want to do is see that the chessboard of life between the birth and our death is positioned as we want them positioned. We understand where we want things to land. We recognize the obstacles getting in the way. We live to overcome the obstacles. We develop a strategy to move the pieces to our desired spot. As a young parent of two very young boys, rather many years ago, I played chess. I've often said something that's true, that I believe that if I could be the right kind of parent, my kids would be absolutely sinlessly perfect, just like their dad. Ooh, that wasn't the greatest model right there. And because I wanted them to know the Bible, we had family devotions, as not many families have devotions. I purchased an overhead projector for family devotions. And we did Old Testament survey, New Testament survey. By the time my kids were five, they could define propitiation. They knew the difference between propitiation and expiation. How many five-year-olds know that? Mine did. Chess playing. I'm going to strategize my life to get exactly what I want out of life. Chesterton wrote this. He said, it is the logician, and that's a word substituting for chess player, same thing. Logically strategize your life to get what you want. It is the logician who seeks to get the heavens into his head, and it is his head that cracks. It isn't going to work. So Chesterton comes up with a different idea. He says, rather than playing chess with life, could that be a a pointer, a symbol, a way of introducing the thought of what's gone wrong with life, another metaphor to think about what's gone wrong with life. And if that is, which I think it is, of course, we realize that a chess player lives to reduce the mystery of life to something he can manage. And so we eliminate all truth that cannot be managed. We don't fuss with the Trinity because it's a mystery. We don't even fuss with the atonement because we don't understand fully why Jesus Christ, when he died, has taken care of all my problems. I do know this, that when I eat healthy food, vegetables and fruit and all that sort of thing, then I know it's good for me, but I have no idea how it's good for me. A nutritionist does, but I don't know it. But when I trust Jesus as my Savior, I'm forgiven, even if I don't know all the details of how it all works. And if I'm going to reduce all the mystery of life to manageable categories, I'm a chess player. Chesterton suggests that we get behind, get away from our chess playing, and we become poets. He sees poets, and I'm putting words into his mouth, but I think this is what he means, as spirit-inspired visionaries. He sees poets as spirit-inspired visionaries who see the potential for restored beauty in the ugliest of people, beginning with a look in the mirror. To borrow Paul's words from Romans 8, a poet groans inwardly, moreover, what yet of ugliness remains in him or her, and of the ugliness he cannot help but see in others, but rather than feeling pressure and frustration by the slowness of chains, he waits eagerly for the coming, when Jesus is going to make everything new. And he then focuses on what the cross makes possible as he still lives in the ugliness of his own tendency toward self-centeredness. And then he can live forgiven and hopeful, at rest in a story that is relentlessly moving to a wonderful climax. That's a poet. To use Chesterton words, those are my understandings of Chesterton, but here are his words. The poet gazes at the unseen story unfolding in dreadful beauty, so much that is wrong, so much that is possible, and as a poet, he lives without a chess player's demands. And here's Chesterton's words. The poet only asks to get his head into the heavens where it floats easily in an infinite sea. He's calling us to live the larger story. Let me say it again. The poet only asks not to manage heaven's mysteries so he can make his chessboard get the king where it needs to be and win the game. No, the poet only asks to get his head into the heavens where it floats easily in an infinite sea. But my desire to clearly recognize any still chess-playing tendencies within me, not so I can beat myself up, but more so I can celebrate grace and keep moving in the grace of Christ. But I want to understand my self-deceived chess-playing tendencies. And in order to do that, I've identified four metaphors in the Old Testament that we're going to take up our time in the next session. Four metaphors that together expose what I believe is the most pressing concern and most subtle form of relational sin. These metaphors can become a mirror in which I can see the dirty smudges on my face, the face of my soul, which are not beautiful at all. And without the mirror of these metaphors, without the mirror that these metaphors provide, we might mistake dark smudges as beauty marks. And that would be a disastrous mistake. I don't want my oncologist to see a tumor and say, oh, that indicates you're growing. No, something wrong is growing. Without the mirror these metaphors provide, we might mistake dark smudges as beauty marks, good ways of relating if you're a chess player. I've just completed what I want to say by way of introduction, thinking about playing chess with life as what goes wrong. I want to look at those four metaphors in the next session, but I hope I've got you thinking a little bit about this category of relational sin. Maybe not in new ways, maybe in new ways, but perhaps in fresh ways with Chesterton's image of chess playing and poetry. So I'm going to open the floor here for questions and see if anybody wants to think about this a little bit more with me.
Larry, in most Bible colleges, seminaries, when we talk about sin, it's almost always framed in the moral sin. It's a violation of the rules that God put in place.
The moral decrees of God.
Yeah, and I know through all my schooling, I never heard a phrase like relational sin. How does reframing it that way change our understanding of sin?
Very importantly, in my judgment, Because if you define sin purely in behavioral terms, moral sin, no adultery, no drugs, no pornography, and all the other things that we shouldn't do, rob banks, etc. If we define sin in that way and limit it to that, not that those are not sinful, they are, but then the great tragedy is sin becomes manageable. And Dallas Willard famously talked about sin management as a technique to lead our lives. And that's a big problem, because sin cannot be managed. And so if we really just define sin in these moral decrees of God, which of course he defines it that way as part of what the sin issue is, but he wants us to come to a point of helplessness so that we need his resources. And when we start talking about relational sin, the more I understand relational sin, the more I feel convicted. There's not a day goes by when I don't imperfectly love my wife. Now, I love my wife. I've been married 51 years. She's a wonderful lady, and I love her with all my heart. Do I love her perfectly? No, I don't. And not a day goes by when something goes on in me that is not worthy of Christ. Some impulse that happens within me, some quick thought, some little snippy comment, something or other that happens. And when I realize that's something that I really cannot manage, I can't by an act of my will control, then I stand before God as a broken person pleading only grace. And until then, I don't think there's going to be meaningful spiritual formation, meaningful relational formation, because only brokenness over sin leads us to the proper celebration of grace and God's love, which is what produces the kind of change we long to have. And as long as our sin categories are simply in moral categories that we can keep from doing, then we don't live in daily brokenness. Think how Luther began the Reformation. What was his first thesis of the 95? Went something like this. I can't recall exactly, but this is pretty close. Our master desires, talking about the Lord, of course, our master is the desire that we live in daily repentance. Of what? I haven't committed adultery. I don't get drunk. I don't watch pornography. I guess I don't hate to repent of anything, because the decrees I generally keep rather well. But by the category of how the Father and the Son and the Spirit relate and how Jesus related perfectly, I fall short every day. Thank you, Lord, for the amazing grace that keeps me going.
That's good news.
Yeah, it's very important to understand relational sin. And in this next session, the reason I want to understand relational sin is not to get us all to feel bad. That really isn't the point at all. But it's to get us to feel good for the right reason and to feel good at the right level. We're forgiven. It's an amazing thought. And therefore, we can actually move in a direction where we relate a little more like Jesus as the years go by. So session four, we've had a few sessions since then, but session 12, we're going to look at the second half of the answer to question four. I've introduced it now with chess players and poets, but now I want to think about four metaphors of sin from the Old Testament that really can help us understand what I'm thinking God understands to be relational sin. That's coming up.
If you like what you heard today, hit the like button just below. Then come back by subscribing to our podcast channel. For more resources on relational spirituality, go to our website at largerstory.com.